3, and I digress. Ecclesiastes 3, am I on there, Ari? Yeah, we're good, okay. Ecclesiastes 3, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. As you turn to Ecclesiastes 3, the subject matter of today's text is one which is on the hearts of every human being. Every human being thinks about this subject. And as you're turning to Ecclesiastes 3, let me just prove this to you with a quick perusal of the music industry throughout the past several decades. Now, I might age myself a little bit, but that's okay. And for some reason, this subject doesn't really show up in this decade or the previous decade. We have to go back to 1980, the 80s, not 1980. 1989, Cher sang about the moment you wish never happened in I Could Turn Back Time. Now, then, 2 years earlier than there, Geddy Lee and his band Rush sang about the moment you wish would last forever in Time Stands Still. Now, you go back another 4 years to 1983, and Cyndi Lauper wanted someone to know that she would be waiting time after time, while Joey Ramone sang that time has come today, for what I'm not absolutely sure, but that's what he sang. Now, then, Dennis DeYoung of the Styx sang that he had too much time on his hands, while 6 years earlier, apparently Jim Croce didn't have enough because he wanted to put time in a bottle. Finally, just a decade before that, 1965, the Byrds hit the top of the charts with Turn, 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 in which they sang this: for everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, before you call foul on the Byrds for plagiarizing the words of Solomon here, it was actually Pete Seeger, a folk singer who just a few years before the Byrds made this song famous, wrote this song, Turn, Turn, Turn. Now, I did a little research, and I discovered that Seeger did not actually believe in the God of the Bible, and sadly, he died just about a month ago, January of this year, and he died as a member of the Unitarian Universalist Church of New York. Now, if you don't know anything about the Unitarian Universalist Church, well, you just go Google that when you get home. But I'm absolutely 100% certain that if he was a member of the Unitarian Universalist Church, he did not know the God of the Bible. Apparently, Seeger, though, wrestled with this issue of time just like Solomon did. Also like Solomon, Seeger recognized good poetry and even lifted it off of the pages of Ecclesiastes 3 and wrote it into his song. The problem with Seeger, though, was that he missed the authority of God's word. So before I read the rest of our text for this morning, I want to emphasize two things. First and foremost, this is the word of God. This is not a song made popular in 1965 by three fellas. This is the word of God. And while it comes to us through the writing of Solomon, it comes with all the authority of God himself. He is the one speaking it, and as such, it is inerrant and it is infallible, and thus I pray that it will be used to sanctify us and to make us more into the image of Christ. But the second thing I want us to recognize is what Seeger did, namely, that this is some beautiful poetry. And it is so because this is found in the section of the scriptures which we refer to as wisdom literature. So this is in with the Psalms and the Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Job as well, because there's much poetry involved. And so as we read this, we need to recognize that Solomon has crafted this in a very specific way to help us understand it. And we must be careful to understand it and interpret it according to the genre in which it is written. Now, what I mean by that will hopefully become more clear as we proceed. But for now, let's look at the second part of our text, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 through 15. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Now, as I said, this text addresses a subject that is on the heart of every man, woman, and child. Now, regardless of how much or how little one ponders the matter of time, we exist within time, and thus we cannot escape thinking about the subject of time. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to think about time in a biblical perspective, according to what God has said. And as we do, we will examine the times we experience, the times we cannot explain, and lastly, the times we enjoy. If you'd like to follow along with an outline, there's one on the back of the bulletin. Let's begin with the times we experience. Now, I'm not going to break down verses 1 through 8 bit by bit. We don't need to go over every single one of those things. What I would rather do is look at this section as a whole, and I want us to realize three things about the times that we experience. The first is that we experience many times. We experience many, many, many times. Now, as we see here, this is a poetic section, not unlike the poetic section Solomon wrote about in the first chapter where he talked about how the world works. Now he talks about how human beings function in this world, how we function within time. Now, when we look at this, we see this first of all from the first verse. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1, he says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter." For everything there is a season. In other words, what he is saying is that this section focuses on the entire human experience, everything that man, woman, and child experiences. He says we experience many, many, many different times. Now, of course, he doesn't list all of them, but he does list several of them. But the point is that he says for everything there's a season. He doesn't say for some things there's a season. He doesn't even say for many things there is a season. He says for everything there is a season and a time for every matter, not just for some matters, not just for the matters that we would prefer to face, but he says there is a time for every matter. So the first thing we discover here is that we experience many, many times. We don't see this just because of what he says in verse 1, but we also see this in verses 2 through 8. Now, if you look at verses 2 through 8, look at this for a minute, okay? You count with me, okay? We're going to see number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, okay? 14 lines in this poem, okay? Of course, 14 is divisible by 7. If you remember from our study in Genesis and our study in Revelation, 7 is a number which indicates completeness. So not only does he tell us that he's talking about many times in verse 1, but even by the way that he structures his poem, he is trying to tell us that he is talking about the complete experience of human beings, that we experience many, many, many times. And this is seen even yet in one more way. In verse 2, the very first time he mentions, there's a time to be born and a time to die. In other words, what Solomon is doing here is he is offering his commentary on everything that happens from the day you were born to the day that you die. He says you experience many, many, many times. And I don't know about you, but when I survey the landscape of my life, I discover that I have done many, many, many things. Many things which I said I would never do. Many things I once dreamed of doing. Some things I wished I had not had to do. But when I scope the scan of my 42, 42 some years, something like that, I have done a lot of things. I've experienced many, many times, many seasons in life. And I reckon that so likewise have you all. Now, of course, the older you get, the more you experience. All it will take is a phone call to Diana's grandfather, and you will find out that he has experienced many things. He is in his 90s, and he has experienced so many things. And it's just a joy to sit there and listen to him to talk about the many times that he has experienced. Because we all experience many, many, many times. Solomon makes this ever so clear. He says, in life there are times of work and times of play. There are times of laughter and times of tears. There are times of embracing and times of separating. There are times of building up and there are times of breaking down. We experience many times. But you'll also notice, Solomon tells us, that we experience contrasting times. So we see in verses 2 through 8, many times. And he doesn't list every single one, but he lists many. But you'll notice there that there are 14 couplets. Okay? And all of these couplets contrast. So he says in verse 2, there's a time to plant and there's a time to reap. He says in verse 6, there's a time to seek and a time to lose. And he says also that there's a time to speak and a time to shut up. These are all contrasting times. Now, clearly, we all, I think, would agree that we would like for our life to consist of one side of the couplets and not the other, don't we? But that's not the way it goes in life. We experience contrasting times. This is something that we are all reminded of when we go to a wedding and the minister declares the vows and he says, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife to have and to hold from this day forward for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for poorer and for richer, right? You see there, in a marriage, there's contrasting times. In life, there are contrasting times. Life as a human being can sometimes include attending a birthday party and a funeral in the same week. We can be on top of the world and down in the dumps all in the same day. We experience many experiences, many different seasons, many contrasting times. But number three, and most importantly, not only do we experience many times, and not only do we experience contrasting times, but we experience our times under heaven. Under heaven, he says there in verse 1. And what does he mean when he says under heaven? Well, it's real simple. All we have to just figure out is who is in heaven. Solomon knows this. He says it in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. He knows what the psalmist said in Psalm 115:3. When he wrote, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. And then Jesus came along and he taught his disciples how to pray. Do you remember what he said? He said, you pray like this, our Father who is in heaven, right? So God is in the heavens. And so to say that everything that we experience happens under the heavens is to say that everything that we experience happens under the watchful eyes of God. God is watching all. Now, I know there are people that think that life is just full of accidents, random events. We just got here by some mistake. You know, two atoms were somewhere sometime, who knows where they came from, and they went together, and all of a sudden, here we are sitting here today, right? That it's all just some random act, that all that's happening in up here is just brain fizz moving around. Our consciousness somehow popped out of matter, who knows how, right? They say everything's random, but no, the scriptures make very clear in our text today that everything happens under heaven, that God, who created everything, is provident over everything. What do I mean when I say providence? Well, question 11 of a Puritan catechism, it asks, what is the providence of God? And it answers, it is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So when I say that God is provident, I mean that he is most holy, he's most wise, and he's most powerful. And he preserves and he governs all his creatures and all his actions. So if you're breathing this morning, which I hope you all are, then it's because God is preserving you. He's allowing you to breathe. If something happens in your life, it does not happen apart from the providence of God. Nothing happens apart from the providence of God. Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing. I recently edited a little booklet for a friend of mine, and in that booklet, one of the chapters that he wrote was on the matter of sovereignty. And you know what he titled the chapter on sovereignty? He titled it, God Doesn't Say Oops. I like that. God doesn't say oops. There is nothing that takes place apart from his authority. Not one thing, not one war, not one killing, not breaking down, not tearing up. There is not, and there never has been a diagnosis, nor a devastating hurricane, nor a weapon of mass destruction which existed apart from the sovereignty and the providence of our most holy, wise, and powerful God. Now, we affirm God's sovereignty. If you're a Christian, you affirm God's sovereignty. I hear people say, oh yes, I believe in God's sovereignty, but they don't. And the reason they don't is because when something bad happens to them, you know, when a hurricane happens, heard it from somebody's mouth, they said, oh my God didn't do that. Who did it then? If God is provident over all, if he created everything, then everything happens according to his perfect plan under his watchful eye. But sadly, when bad things happen, either globally or local, whether out there or in our home, whether to someone we love or to ourselves, then we wonder, what is God doing? Where did God go? We think maybe, just maybe, God is not in control. We think maybe God just set everything into motion and now he's gone away and he's letting it all work itself out. We wonder, if things are happening in the world right now, things that are happening in my life, would God? Could God? Should God do these things or allow them to happen? But God uses all things for his glory. Not some things, not sometimes, not just the good experiences, not just when we're healthy, not just when we prosper, but all things he uses for his glory. Your birthday, as well as the day when your family will finalize plans for your funeral, are determined by God. The times of planting and reaping are in God's hands. You might like to plant and reap in January, but if you live in Halifax, that's not going to work out very well for you, because God determines when we will reap. God determines seasons. He determines times. He determines everything which happens in this world. As Solomon wisely wrote elsewhere, he said in Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Also, later on in that same chapter, he says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's a good one for Las Vegas, right? The roll of the dice might be in the hand, but it's God who determines what number pops up. And one more, many are the plans in the minds of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Written by the same guy who wrote Ecclesiastes. You see, the truth of the matter is that God always gets what he wants. Always. There is not an event which takes place on this green earth that God does not use for his glory, which is why Solomon can say in verse 11 that God has made everything beautiful in his time. Now, I have to say, I think that the HCSB gets this verse better, because they get this word that is used translated more accurately, I think, more appropriately, because they say that in verse 11, Solomon writes that God has made everything appropriate in his time. You see, clearly there are terrible, terrible, terrible things which take place in this world. Are there not? None of us can deny that. Alcoholism, drug addiction, cancer, abortion, euthanasia, rape, genocide, mass starvation, and a plethora of other horrible things all take place under the heavens. And these things in and of themselves are not beautiful things. But they're appropriate because our God is in control, and we can rest in the truth that he will use all of these things, those things I mentioned and far worse things, he will use all of those things for his glory. So we can say that they are appropriate and they are beautiful in the sense that God is using them to work out his plan. In and of themselves, they are not beautiful. We do not look at the death of a child at the hands of a drunk driver and say, that's beautiful. But we do say that it's in God's hands. He can say it's appropriate because he will use it for his glory. He will not waste one catastrophe, one instance of cancer. He will not waste an illness. He will not waste suffering in your life. He will not waste a major world disaster. He will not waste one thing in our lives because he is using it all for his glory. This is what God is doing. You look around at the world and you wonder, what is going on? And you determine, if you look to the scriptures, that God is doing it for his glory. The prophet Isaiah knew this too well. In Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, he said, and I'm going to emphasize the parts I want us to see. He says, For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Everything takes place according to God's providence. He is sovereign over all things. He has set all times and he has ordered every season and every matter appropriately to happen for his glory. From the small things in our individual lives to the cataclysmic world events. As the preacher knew, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, all according to his sovereign will, which will make an excellent segue to our next point of examination, which is the times we cannot explain. There are times that we experience and there are times we cannot explain. Starting in verse 9. He says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful or appropriate in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's hearts. He's put eternity into man's hearts. Now, I think it's important that we understand what he means by the word eternity. He's not referring to eternity according to the philosophical definition. Okay, so what is eternity? Eternity means no beginning and no end. That's not what he's talking about here. He is talking about a extended period of time or an everlasting period of time. So while it wouldn't be literally correct to say it like this, I think we would get this more if we said he has put everlastingness in our hearts. In other words, within each human being, he has created us to know and to long for something more. To know that this cannot be all there is. This life is too short. There's got to be more to life than the mere 60 or 70 or 80 years that we get. You see, we all exist within linear time, right? None of us can escape that. If we are here, we are existing within linear time. But within the heart of every man, woman, and child is the understanding that there is something outside of linear time. There is something beyond linear time. This does not end in the grave. And we all know that. Now some people deny it. The scripture says that people suppress the truth. That's what atheists are. They don't believe there is no God. They just refuse to acknowledge that fact because they don't want to submit to the Lord. Scripture tells us that clearly in Romans 1. But in that text, Romans 1:20, when it explains why it is that they suppress the truth, why it is that we know that they know the truth, Paul says that his eternal power and God's divine nature has been revealed to all people. Do you hear that? God's eternal power has been revealed to all people. All people see that. They know that God is eternal, and they know that there is someone greater than us. We know that there is a God. There must be a God. We know that something didn't come from nothing, right? We see a building, and we know there's a builder. We see a picture on the wall, and we know that there is a painter. So we see this world and we know that matter exists and we know that consciousness exists and we know that someone must have put us here. We know that when our bodies die, there must be something else. He has put us in time. And we are required to operate within time while we are on this earth, but we know that there is something more. And that's often referred to as the afterlife. So life might be short and life might be long, but the afterlife, we all know, that's forever. Now, okay, some people go for reincarnation. Anyway, the point is that we know that after this is something, and it goes on and on and on, and it never comes to an end. We cannot explain that, right? Not experientially. Anybody here lived forever? Nope. Okay. No immortals in the crowd. Good. No. None of us can explain this experientially. You know, we try to understand God fully. And I don't know if you've ever thought about the subject of time and God and how God relates to time. Like, God created time. I don't know about you, but my mind is just blown right there. But he exists outside of time, right? So he sees the beginning from the end. Now, he also operates within time, but anyway, I'm getting off to another subject. But the point of the matter is that we cannot fully explain eternity, but we know that there is an everlastingness that follows this life. Now, sadly, most people, too many people, ignore that or have a false understanding of it. But nonetheless, we know this, we just can't explain it. But there's something else we can't explain. He says after that, he says, he's put eternity in a man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So we can't explain eternity, and neither can we explain everything. We don't know everything. You don't know everything. I don't know everything. You can study history for your entire life, and guess what? You're not going to know everything. You know, you think about it. God has actually revealed much of what he's done from beginning to end, hasn't he? Right? Because now, of course, Solomon didn't have all of this, but we do. We have more information than Solomon did. And we know that in the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then we know about the history of God's people, and then we carry on, and finally we get to the New Testament, and we know, come on, we get to the New Testament. We're getting there. There we go, we get to the New Testament. Look at that. Don't ever ignore all that Old Testament stuff. And then we get to the New Testament, and we know that Jesus was born, that God existed fully God and fully man, and that he died on the cross in our place. And we know also, now, there's a lot of disagreement of the exact details, but we know what's going to happen at the end, too, right? So we know a lot, but we don't know everything. We don't know everything. We don't even know a drop in the ocean of everything. There are secret things that only God knows. It tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29. In Sunday school right now, we're studying and celebrating the Trinity. We're learning about the Trinity. Now, there's a lot we can know about the Trinity, but not everything, right? We can't fully grasp how God can be one essence but three persons. There are things that we cannot know. We were created in the image of God, but we were not created to be gods, right? So if you know everything, then you're basically claiming to be God. But we can't explain everything because we don't know everything. There's only one God, and he is the only one who knows what he has done from beginning to end, all right? We know much about God, this world, history, and redemption, but we don't know everything. There are things, there are times, there are matters, there are seasons in your life and in mine, in this entire world, that we just can't explain. We can't know it all. So we have the times that we experience, the times we cannot explain, and finally we have the times that we enjoy, the times that we enjoy. He gets to this in verses 12 through 15 of our text. Here again, it's kind of nice, I don't know about you, but we find Solomon shifting for just a minute, going from a cup half empty kind of guy to a cup half full kind of guy. And he said, I perceived that there is nothing better for them, that is men, women, children, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, that second part we talked about in last week's message, we saw that in Ecclesiastes 2:25, that God has given us the many pleasures in life to enjoy, not apart from him, though. But I want us to notice the first half here. He says, I have perceived that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Notice the connection there between joy and obedience. Does this not fly in the face of so many people's misunderstandings about Christianity? What do they say? They say, God is such a killjoy. He just wants to spoil all my fun, right? I'll think about God later when I've had all my fun, because serving God is just going to ruin all my fun. But that's clearly not what Solomon says. You see, the problem when we say that God wants to spoil our fun is that that assumes that we know what's best for us, doesn't it? But we don't know what's best for us. God knows what is best for us. And as our creator, he has created us for a specific purpose, which is to serve him. He's given us simple instructions concerning how to do this. He has spoken clearly and concisely on this matter. He has told us how to succeed in life. And it's very clear by trusting and obeying him. For those who are in Christ, that is those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, those who have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, those who have been adopted as children of God, those who have been set apart as holy unto God, and those who have the Holy Spirit of God in their lives, that is those who strive to live lives for God's glory, there is to be nothing more satisfying in life than being obedient to God. Nothing. There should be no greater joy than to serve our Lord with gladness. Now, this does not mean that we always like the marching orders we are given, right? There are some things in life that God calls us to do that are not very fun. He promises us pain and suffering. He promises us persecution. As we've seen from Solomon's poem on time, he's promised us times of mourning, times of weeping, times of killing, times of sickness, times of hate, and times of war. But for the Christian, our greatest joy is to be obedient to the Master. And so while we may not enjoy a specific thing, we do enjoy the pleasure of being obedient to our God, or we ought to. Something else, though, I want us to notice here about this comment on joyful obedience is the context of this word. Namely, the context of this is the sovereignty of God. In other words, Solomon has just told us that God does everything according to his perfect will, that he is sovereign, that he orders all things that happen in this world. And then he says to be obedient. Now, I don't know about you, but when I talk to people often about the sovereignty of God, they say to me, well, if God does everything and he's determined everything and he's in control of everything, then I guess I can do whatever I want. Paul anticipated that people would say that. But that is the complete wrong way of looking at things. You see, the fact that God is sovereign, and the fact that God is in control of all things, and the fact that God has ordained all things, every time and every matter and every season, and that he is authoritative over every breath and action, is instead the very reason for which we should live in obedience to him. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, a full-bodied grasp of this doctrine, should lead us in obedience if we understand who God is. So the first thing about times we enjoy, they are the times that we submit and obey to God. But there's a second thing here. He says, verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear him. Now let me ask you a question. Think about something in your life. Think about the very worst thing that has ever happened to you. Okay, now think about the very best thing that has ever happened to you. Now think about every news story you have ever read. Think about the Olympics. Think about the gold medal that Canada got this morning, apparently. Think about the political unrest in Ukraine. Think about your family. Think about your sickness or your pain. Think about your greatest accomplishment. Now think about your greatest failure. Now think about times of birth and death, times of sowing and reaping, times of laughter and sorrow, and times of war and peace. And guess what? Do you know what the point of it all is? Worship. All of it, everything that has happened in your life, Solomon tells us, is for the purpose of worship. Why has God done everything that he has done? It's right there. So that people fear before him. So you're enduring sickness right now? Worship God. You get a windfall, you get a bonus at work, worship God. You get to go on vacation, worship God. You get diagnosed with a terrible illness, worship God. All things. You wonder why things happen. We always want to know why, don't we? Why did this thing happen? Or why did that thing happen? Why? This is why. So that you will worship God. And if that's not good enough for you, well, too bad. Because that's what we get. He tells us that all things that take place is so that we will worship God. He orders our life, not us. He controls all times, not us. He knows everything, we do not. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. We are limited, finite beings confined by time. He is God, we are not. So stand in awe of his greatness. Bow in submission to his lordship and be in awe of who he is and what he does. Fear him. Live a life of worship to him every minute of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every year of your life that God gives you. That is the point of it all. That is the meaning of life. That is how we make sense of the times that we experience in this life. We worship our sovereign God. Life is full of times we experience, times we cannot explain, and times we enjoy. God has made all things appropriate in their time. He is provident over the whole of our lives. He has sovereignly ordered everything which takes place in history. Everything takes place according to his perfect timing. There's much debate over just exactly how old the earth is. Some of you may have watched Bill Nye and Kim Ham debate that very subject. But there's a lot of diversity of views in regards to that, even within Christianity. But of this we can be sure. God created the heavens and the earth at his perfect time. Sadly, the first two human beings decided to rebel against God. And from that point on, every human being was born in sin. Sinner by nature, sinner by action. But do you know that there in Genesis 3:15, God promised the first man and the first woman that he would send a Messiah, an anointed one who would save them from sin and from death. Now, years passed, decades passed, centuries passed, millennia even passed, and still no Messiah. They were watching, they were waiting, but no Messiah. God's people wondered when it would be. But of this we know for sure, it would be in God's perfect time that he would send his Messiah, somewhere between 6 and 4 BC, actually. Or as God's word calls us in Galatians 4:4, it says he sent his son in the fullness of time. Or in other words, at the perfect time. Now, it seemed like a long time to those people waiting, but it was in God's perfect timing that he sent his son. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect life, and he preached a message of repentance and faith, and he was hated for that. We know that there were many attempts on Jesus' life throughout his short ministry. Yet, because Jesus' life was his to lay down and his to take up, it would be according to his timeline. The Jews would not determine the time of Jesus' death, nor would the Romans. Jesus would die at the perfect time that his Father had determined, and he would do this for sinners. He would do this for those who oppose him, those who are in open rebellion against him, those, as the scriptures calls, who are his enemies. It says he died for the ungodly. And do you know what Paul says about when he did? In Romans 5:6, it says, at the appointed moment, which is to say at just the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. Are you one of the ungodly who Jesus died for? If so, you are commanded to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Turn from your wicked ways and depend fully upon the work of Jesus Christ, who died as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Confess Jesus as Lord, for he did not remain in the grave. He was there for one day. He didn't raise on the first day. That wasn't the right time. And his body remained there on the second day, because that wasn't the right time either. But on the third day, that was the right time. God's perfect time, when Jesus' body was resurrected and he rose from the grave. And now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he lives as sovereign Lord and King over the entire universe. And he is coming back. It's been a long time, right, since Jesus ascended into the heavens. 2,000 years plus. You know, sometimes we wonder, you know, when's he coming back? You know, sometimes you just echo John at the end of Revelation when you say, amen, come, Lord Jesus, right? Why not today? Why not yesterday? Why not 30 years ago? Because he will come back in his perfect time. And there is only one right way to live in this world in light of all this. There is only one way to find meaning and hope in this life. There is only one way to succeed as a human being living in linear time. And there is only one time to do this, and it is right now. Submit to the God, to the one and only God. Submit to him joyfully and worship him. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. Submit to him. Live a life of joyful obedience and worship in the good times and in the bad times. In times of weeping and in times of laughter. In times of work and times of play. In times of mourning and in times of celebration. In times of plenty and times of poor. In times of war and in times of peace. In times of happiness and health. And in times of suffering and sickness. Worship God, for he is worthy. This is how to live during the times we experience, the times we cannot explain, and the times we enjoy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Holy Spirit is at work in this place. I know that for certain, because your word has been proclaimed. Christ has been preached, crucified, risen, and coming again. And I pray that your Spirit would work in your people to enable us to live more and more like Christ, to die more and more to sin, and to live more and more to righteousness. And Lord, for those who are yet to repent of their sins and trust in Christ, to those who might be putting their hope in some prayer they said or in their good works, Lord, make them know that there is none who is righteous, not even one. And regenerate them by your Holy Spirit, granting them repentance and faith that they may have life in Christ. Let's spend a moment